Just a quick sample. Do you like the video? It's cool, isn't it? That was Claire and Dan and I. It took us kind of a morning of work. Well, actually, no, it took us a morning of work to film it. I think it took Claire a whole lot longer to edit it, if I'm honest. If you kind of have a passion for that sort of thing, and you want to get involved in helping us make things like that in the future, we would love to hear from you. Because it would just be kind of great to get others involved and kind of share that sort of stuff out. So speak to Claire or myself or one of the leadership team if that's something that you might be passionate about. Okay, you may be feeling a little bit relaxed. It was a short reading. It was only two verses. It might not necessarily be a short talk. I want to do a plug, first of all. Go to the next slide, Catherine. We're going through Romans this term. We're doing it in preaching on Sunday mornings, and we're doing it in our house groups. If you would like a companion for this, can I recommend Simon Ponsonby's book on Romans? It's 52 different short chapters, so you could read a passage a day, or you could read a passage a week, and it would take you a year to get through it. It's basically the praises of the talks he gave at St. Aldate's when they taught through Romans. And he did it in 52 weeks in the evening services. We're just spending this term on it. We're not going to get all the way through Romans. And about halfway through, we'll take a bit of a poll about whether we continue in the next term and finish it off up to Easter. But at the moment, we're going to get about halfway through in the run-up to Christmas. Apparently, when Simon preached on it, he was 55 minutes per sermon. I won't be that long. Martin Lloyd-Jones famously preached for 14 years on Romans. 353 sermons on Romans. I think he took it a verse at a time, about an hour each. Again, I won't be that long, okay? So you can relax a little bit. The theme today is good news. 2 weeks ago, when Bill began our autumn series, he filled in some of the background. He talked a lot about Rome and the Roman Empire. And a lot of the things he picked up on in that kind of talk will come out as we kind of make our way through Romans. So kind of keep some of that background about Rome and about the Roman Empire that he talked about kind of in your mind as we kind of dig deeper into Paul's kind of longest epistle. Just a little bit about it from my perspective. The author, it seems to me, is completely obvious. It's not contested. It was Paul. But actually, he was probably the most contentious of apostles, both in our time, where kind of people kind of struggle with him, but also in his own time, when kind of he was the one that seemed to face all sorts of accusations that he wasn't good enough or he shouldn't be an apostle and all sorts of things. And that comes out in some of the other epistles. He's definitely the odd one out. He wasn't one of the 12 that was with Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of Christians. And yet he becomes one. If we go to the next slide. Paul's own words at the beginning of chapter 1 tell us a lot about him. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. I think a lot of people today, and we're trying to think about kind of Romans in the context of today's world, identify themselves by what they do. We can do it in terms of our jobs. You know, I'm the vicar. I'm a teacher. I'm the director of a multinational corporation. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. Or we can do it in church. You know. I'm the worship leader, and I'm kind of cool. Sorry, that was a little bit. It's only because I can't. I really can't do it. Totally. I mean, I'm now in trouble because I also sent out a fairly dodgy post on Facebook earlier this week, and I could be in thought of being disparaging towards worship leaders. I run the sound desk. Let's insult everyone generally. let's share it. Paul, I think, gives us an insight. I find it quite fascinating what people write on their marriage certificates when they describe themselves. You wouldn't believe how people get around describing jobs that they don't really want to own up to doing on their marriage descriptions. Paul is called to be an apostle, but actually his identity is in being a servant. I remember what Bill said about Rome. Actually, a massive part of the population of Rome would have been slaves. And Paul describes himself as a doulos. It can be translated servant, but it equally means slave. Someone who belongs completely to somebody else. Paul is saying that he belongs to Jesus completely. But kind of with that dual meaning of servanthood, a servant is someone that willingly serves. He belongs completely to Jesus, but it's a choice that he makes willingly. And that's where his identity rests. It doesn't rest in being an apostle or a super apostle. It relates, his identity rests in his relationship with Jesus. And just sticking with that opening verse, Paul links his call with the gospel. Set apart for the gospel of God. And just to come back to just kind of leading into this book as a whole, most of Paul's letters are addressed to churches that he's planted, where he spent time. And often they are addressed to correct problems that have developed in that church after he's moved on and kind of heresies have come up and he has to kind of challenge them. Romans is completely different from that. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He will go there, but he hasn't been there yet. He certainly didn't found the church, although it seems that he knows some people that are in it. And it isn't necessarily written to correct a problem. It seems to me, in my mind, to be that it's almost like he's planning on coming to Rome and he's introducing his theology. And some people have said, well, Romans is the kind of the classic summary of Paul's theology. Well, actually, sorry, it's not, because it doesn't say anything about ecclesiology. It doesn't say anything about the church. It doesn't say anything about Christology, about the person of Christ. It focuses an awful lot on the gospel, on how we are saved, and the implications of that. And it kind of seems to be laying a foundation for the ministry that he hopes to have with them. And actually, interestingly, in the light of John and Claire's kind of announcement today, the ministry I think he hopes they are going to send him on into. Because for Paul, the plan is that Rome is going to be a stop on a journey that is going to take him on into Spain, where he's going to go and preach the gospel. And he's going to use Rome as a staging point for that next phase of ministry. And none of that happens. Well, not in the way he expects. He writes from Corinth. He's about to take a collection from Corinth to Jerusalem. And he plans to go from Jerusalem to Rome. Hence writing to the Romans at this time. But of course we know what happens, don't we? Someone nod. Someone knows what happens in this room, surely. Oh, Gloria knows what happens. Gloria, what happens? Yeah, he gets arrested. He gets arrested in Jerusalem. He gets thrown into jail. It takes him years to get there. And he gets there because he appeals to the emperor in Rome as a Roman citizen to hear his case. And he goes to Rome as a prisoner, not on a missionary journey. And we think he goes on the missionary journey later. But kind of that's, it doesn't happen how he plans it. And that's also quite interesting, isn't it? Because actually, often God says stuff to us about what's going to happen in our lives. Or we have plans about what's going to happen in our lives. Doesn't always work out that way, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God isn't in it. Different theologians see different keys in this book. Wesley, it was all about holiness. David Watson, kind of much more recently, thought it was about dying to self. Calvin saw the heart of it as being about the sovereignty of God. Actually, I think it's about the gospel. And that's why I'm pleased to be talking about the gospel today. Paul begins by describing himself as set apart for this gospel. And if we could just have the next slide. Oh, hang on. No, sorry. Can we? No. Let's have the next slide. Sorry. This is when the vicar forgets where he is. This is quite dangerous. That's great. Thank you. So when it comes to our verse, he makes it clear that he's not ashamed of this gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone that believes. The gospel has changed Paul's life. Before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he had not just opposed God and opposed his people. He had literally been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's what Acts 9 verse 1 describes. Kind of, it was like it was something that consumed him. He was consumed with hatred towards Christ and Christ's followers. And yet the gospel changes his life. You know, the man that is consumed with hatred writes 1 Corinthians 13, the book that talks more passionately about love, the verses that talk about more passionately about love than anything else. And the person that is so anti the gospel is the one that becomes the person that kind of takes the gospel right across the known world. Kind of amazing. And this gospel's become the focus of his life. He's been set apart for it. He's preached it in synagogues. He's preached it on riverbanks. He's preached it anywhere anyone will listen. So kind of let's just unpack this gospel a bit. Can we just jump to the next slide? Thank you. The word gospel is evangelon. It's a compound of two words. Ev meaning well or good. And angelon, it's where we kind of get the word angel from, which is a messenger, meaning a message or news. So kind of to put them together, it's kind of, it's good news or a good message. When it was used in kind of the Greek of Paul's day, it had a sense of great importance. It was used of a message from a king, or it was used of a prophecy from God that had to be listened to, something that couldn't be ignored. And this whole idea of gospel is not just Pauline, it underlines the whole of the New Testament. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, the gospel writer introduces Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's about how Jesus introduces his own ministry. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming good news. So kind of this whole idea of gospel is fundamental to the whole of the scriptures. It's kind of something that's unavoidable, and it's kind of important that we kind of make sense of it, and particularly in the age in which we live. And what's the good news Jesus talks about? He says the time has come. He said the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe that good news. So it's about the coming of the God's rule and God's reign. So let's just kind of unpack this gospel for a moment. What is the gospel? Kind of the scholar J.R. Packer was asked for a Bible verse that would sum up the gospel. In the end, he had to use 8. I'm going to pick out 3. And there might be a sneak test in the middle of it for you, just to kind of see whether you're still listening to me on whether it's only Gloria that knows the answers. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received. This is Paul's gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And kind of those are the facts at the heart of the gospel. And the next one is kind of, I've not put a verse with it, but you're going to tell me what the verse is. I've got the next slide up. Thank you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's, yeah, I'm glad you got that one. I would have been really worried. I would have thought you didn't watch any football. You know, it's when they all strip off their shirts. It's when the Brazil team strip off their shirts at the end of winning the World Cup, which they seem to do with monotonous regularity. And it's got John 3:16 blasted across their sometimes when they then kick somebody up in the air or stamp on them, you kind of question whether or not that was a wise thing to do. But there you go. And actually out of Romans itself, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And these verses pick up on the heart of the gospel. If you just Google Packer's thing, you can see the other verses he chooses. I haven't got time to go through more, but those three for me sum up so much of it. Okay, I'm not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel. So why the shame? I think Paul sums it up in one of his other letters, the letter to the Corinthians, where he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Because kind of the cross, the focus of that gospel and the focus of our salvation was an offence to the people of Jesus' day. If you go to Rome, which I think would be a great idea as part of this series, do you think the church should send a vicar to Rome as part of the series for some research? Is that a good thing to do? Okay. I was looking at the treasurer, but she's got her head down. Shucks. I thought he'd say yes. If you go to Rome, this is when you're going to get annoyed with me. I'm going to put a picture up and you can't see it. Can we have it up? Is that okay? I know you can't read it, so I will explain it to you. Anyone know what it is? Some of you might. If you go to Rome, you can see this. This is the, and I know it's really hard to see, is graffiti on plaster. But what is significant about it is that it is it's the earliest known kind of drawn depiction of Christ on the cross. And somewhere, if you look in the middle here, you can see two legs going down, two arms going up, and a head. And then there's some words underneath, and then there's a little figure to the side, kind of kneeling before Christ on the cross. And it predates to AD 200, probably the earliest known depiction we have of Christ on the cross. It's not about worship, it's about mockery. The figure of Christ has a donkey's mask on his head on the cross. And the kind of the graffiti that's underneath it, if I can pronounce it, is Alexamenus, which is the name of the person, Sabbatai Theon. Theon being God. Alexamenus worships his God. It's a thing of ridicule, because in Roman culture, you remember what Bill was saying last time about if you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of society. So to worship someone that was crucified would make no sense in a Greek or a Roman world. You know, they were the lowest of the low. And in Jewish culture, it had the same sense of kind of wrongness. In the Old Testament, it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Exposed on a tree. And it literally means under God's curse. So for the Jew, the idea that God would come in human form and would be hung on a tree, well, that's someone that's under God's curse. And actually, isn't that the gospel? That he carried the curse that was on us on the tree. But to them, it's total foolishness. So it was offensive in their day. It's equally offensive now. And just to quote Simon Ponsonby, don't blame him for most of this because it isn't him, but this bit is. Go to the next slide. Thanks, Catherine. Today is just as offensive. It's seen as a religious offence. It kind of says that actually what we're doing here isn't enough. It's not enough to have great worship. It's not enough to have really well done prayers or readings or liturgy or any of those things. None of those things will make us right with God. It's only the cross that does it. It's a moral offence. The idea that an innocent person would carry a guilty person's wrong, it offends moral values. It's a metaphysical offence. It claims that one particular person on one particular day in one particular place did something that changes absolutely everything, that the world will never be the same because of one event through one person on one day. And that kind of offence, it's a theological offence, that somehow God could come in human form and carry the sin of the world and be separated from the rest of the Godhead. There's something theologically that takes us back to the paradoxology we were talking about a couple of terms ago. You know, there's a kind of a conflict in this. There's a cultural offence, the idea that we worship a God who would demand a bloody sacrifice of flesh and blood for sin. So it is still an offence. And it's easy, therefore, to be ashamed of the gospel. And I kind of wrote in there next, kind of ashamed of the gospel in my notes, question mark. Because I've got a bit of a personal confession here. I don't know if I'm ashamed of the gospel or whether I'm ashamed of the people that share the gospel. It seems to me that sometimes the gospel gets twisted, and what should be good news actually does become an offence. And I find myself ashamed of what Christians do kind of in the name of the gospel sometimes. There was a picture on Facebook that expressed it, shared by someone at St. Matt's yesterday. I've not put the picture up because I really can't bear looking at it. But it was one of those kind of classic things from America where you had a list of things that people do wrong, kind of signed off at the bottom saying, and they're going to burn in hell. And when kind of, as Christians, we find people hanging others over the pit to kind of scare them into the kingdom, for me that is a twisting of the gospel. And that is something that I'm deeply ashamed of. I remember listening to Diana Rigg recently on the radio, and she was describing the first time she ever went to the Oscars and kind of what the experience was like. And it was in the lead up to the last Oscars and what different people going there for the first time might feel. And one of the things that blew me away, because I never expected it, was, and this was 20 years ago, but it's still the same today, as they drive towards where the Oscars are being held, some posh hotel, they have to go past loads and loads of Christians with placards. And the Christians with placards have all got signs on saying to the actors and actresses going to the Oscars, you're going to hell. And I just find that deeply offensive. And when I hear that Christians would do that, I just find myself totally ashamed, to be honest. I can't remember, who's the guy that played Batman? Is it Bale that died recently? There was even one that said that he died, you know, Christian Bale burns in hell. You know, you kind of think, is that the gospel? It's not a gospel I recognize. And I find myself ashamed of Christians when I hear that sort of thing being said. And perhaps we might not go in for that kind of rhetoric, but sometimes there can be a tendency to kind of just want to dangle people over the pit with preaching or with how we talk about the kingdom of God. And that's offensive. The other way I think that the gospel gets twisted is in evangelism. And I think there's a paradox here, and I'll try and tease it out if I can. But I think sometimes the gospel, we use it to dehumanize people. We turn people into targets for the gospel. And you hear churches talk about it actually, about kind of having relationships with people that are non-Christians so we can kind of share Jesus with them and stuff like that. And I kind of think, yeah, should we be having relationships with people so we can share Jesus with them? Or should we be having relationships with people just because we love them and we like people? And it seems something that gets twisted when it's the former. I play tennis on Wednesday evenings with a bunch of non-Christians. They're an absolute hoot. There's one Christian there that's quite rude to me, and I won't mention his name and embarrass me. Apparently he wanted to annihilate me last week, but we won't go there. But most of the people there are non-Christians. And it's just great. And I just love spending time with them. And I don't go there just because I want to share Jesus with them. I go there because I like playing tennis, but actually they're my friends. And I enjoy spending time with them. And actually we should love people because we love people. Isn't that kind of the heart of it? But there is a paradox there as well, isn't there? Because if you love someone, you want the best for them. If you love someone, you want them to know what's really important in your life. So kind of you can't kind of have one without the other. But when it goes the wrong way round, there's something that becomes really distorted about it. I loved listening to Edward last week talking about Tearfund's work in Lebanon, and just kind of the way that had developed and how it had developed through local Christians in the Bekaa Valley. Just a handful of Christians, 20-odd, in a Christian community, that when the refugees came, they just started to share what they had with them. And kind of somehow Tearfund got alongside them and backed them and gave them and enabled, resourced them so they could give more, because you quickly give away everything you've got when there's only 20 of you and you're trying to meet an enormous need. And Tearfund kind of worked through them. And I love that story. And kind of, it kind of went on to the fact that the church had been 20 and now it's 300. And that's awesome. But they didn't share what they had with them because they wanted the church to grow or they wanted them to become converted to Christianity. They shared what they had with them because they were in need and because they cared about them. And that's how it ought to be, isn't it? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel for a very good reason. Can we have the next slide? Thanks. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for everyone that believes. For everyone that believes. I love last night's multicultural kind of food festival. The way it kind of celebrated just the diversity of backgrounds and places and cultures that people at St. Matt's come from. And that's the great thing about the gospel. It kind of, it unites us in Christ from every tribe, every nation, from all around the globe. It's the most incredible thing. Paul in Corinthians writes, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And that's why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. And in Romans, he goes on to say, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the cross. That what we couldn't do because we were powerless to do it, God has done on our behalf. On the cross, the price of sin was paid. On the cross, our debt was cancelled. On the cross, the hold that sin has over our lives was broken. On the cross, not only is the muck of our lives taken away, but we also receive righteousness, Christ's righteousness, by faith. We're made right with God through what Jesus did. And when God kind of sees us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. It's a gift for us. That's the great news of the gospel. What we can't change, God changes. It's a righteousness that comes by faith. And I want to close with another picture that you also won't be able to see, and I'm going to have to describe for you. Can anyone see what it is? There's a story to this one as well. This is very contemporary. It's part of a series of portraits being done by a guy called Gabriel Hill, who's a Swiss photographer. And he did them all identically. They're photographs of refugees, and there's no one in the picture. All the others have people in the pictures. He set them all up in the same way, black background, chair, table. And in each of the other ones, there's a person sitting there. He said to them, when I photograph you, would you bring something that is important to you? And each of them is sitting there with something. And in this one, there's no person, but there's a book. Some of the others, one brought a cuddly toy that her father had given her as a child, and somehow she managed to take it with her when she escaped the terror of the country she was in. Another had a phone that a mother had bought for him. It was the only contact he had with the family he had left behind. Others have photographs of people that they'd left behind. On most cases, they were the one thing that they were able to hang on to when they escaped tyranny and made their way here looking for a better life. And this picture should be, it is in a way, of Mahoud, who's 20. Mahoud fled the Lebanon in 2014. He writes, originally I am Palestinian, but I fled from the Lebanon. A few years ago, I converted from Islam to Christianity, and a priest gave me this Bible. It's a Bible, not just a book. During my journey, a boat I was on was in trouble, and the fixer ordered us to throw all of our stuff overboard. Somehow I managed to hide my Bible. It's my most treasured possession, and gives me strength in hard times. It's been soaked with seawater, and it's quite dirty, but I wouldn't want a new one. Here in Switzerland, I live in an asylum with predominantly Muslims. I came across this because I heard a podcast, and I heard the photographer talking about his work. And the guy was going to show his face, and it was his family actually that stopped him from doing it, because it wouldn't just be a threat to him. It would have been a threat to his whole family. So just to go back to Mahoud's words, my family are the only ones who know I've converted. That's why I can't show my face. I'm living a double life. And I just found myself asking a question. And it's really that question I'm going to be leaving with you. I just felt I had to kind of show this picture. And the question is, does the picture represent the shame of the gospel, or does it represent the power of the gospel? I know what I think. What does it say about our residence sometimes to let people know what we believe? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the gospel. Without it, none of us could stand here today. We thank you for the cross, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you hold nothing back because you loved us. And we thank you that it's good news. Lord, don't let us be ashamed of it. Amen.